Okay, so let's start with our introduction there. Imagine that several lost amendments to the original Bill of Rights were discovered. One was said to have been written by George Washington, and it proposed that within 50 years of the original Bill of Rights, the President of the United States would have the sovereign authority of a king. After some archaeological examination, it turns out the original document was written in the 1870s. Another one of these lost amendments was anonymous and proposed making Mandarin the official language of the United States. The original document was also dated to the early 1900s. Okay, now what stands out to you first about these two lost amendments? Chris?
The dating is over 100 years after the birth of our country.
Okay. So the dating is over 100 years after the birth of the country. Okay. What else?
Nobody lives that long.
Okay. Yeah.
Unless you're living in Bible times or
sure.
like pre-flood.
Sure.
Or
yeah.
someone with the same name.
Yeah. So what else do you notice?
It's only 50 years of the original one, which is kind of weird.
Okay. What else stands out to you?
It's hearsay, it's anonymous, no one knows who the actual author is.
Okay, so one of them is anonymous.
Contradicts the original
document. Okay, yeah, yeah. For those of you who are history buffs, would George Washington ever would have wanted the office of president to become king? No. Anything else?
Well, they also kind of go against, I feel like, what the original Bill of Rights was about.
Okay.
Like, democracy, not having one person over authority over the rest.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, what about Mandarin being made the primary language, right? Yeah, like, that doesn't even make any sense, right? At the time, right? That just doesn't make any sense. So should either of these documents be seriously considered as part of the original Bill of Rights? Why or why not? Seeing a few heads shaking no. Okay, why not?
No credibility.
Yeah, yeah. They weren't written when the Bill of Rights was written. They contain things that are contrary to what the original writers of the Bill of Rights would have written. Right? They contain some weird stuff in them. One of them is anonymous, which is kind of suspicious, right? They don't have the credentials to be taken seriously as original documents. Now that has a lot to do with what we're going to talk about tonight. And we'll make that connection as we go. But in this lesson tonight, we're going to discover why the 66 books we have in our canon are the only ones that should be in it by examining the books that were supposedly left out of the canon, and why the early church recognized some books but rejected others. And ultimately, it's so that we can have confidence that we really have the right books in the Bible. That our Bible is composed of what it should be composed of. So let's start off with some of these other books. What are some of these other books that people claim were left out of the Bible? So in 1945, a shepherd named Muhammad Ali, incidentally, in Egypt, discovered 13 ancient books that presented a very different view of Christianity and Jesus that is found in the New Testament. This discovery created endless speculation about a grand conspiracy in the early church to include certain books in the canon while excluding others that didn't fit the fancies of the Christian aristocracy and the pagan emperor Constantine, right? That's the argument that's often made. But are these other books even worth that level of consideration? Should we take these other books seriously as potentially part of Scripture? Well, to do that, let's take a sampling of three of the most well-known of these books. The first, many of you have probably heard of the Gospel of Thomas. That's probably the most famous of these books. A few facts about the Gospel of Thomas. First, the author, we really don't know who wrote the Gospel of Thomas. Now, by the name, Who do you think would have written the Gospel? Thomas. Okay. But look at when this book was written. It's written in the 2nd century. Now, why could Thomas not have written the Gospel of Thomas? Because dead people can't write books. It's too old. It's too old to have been written by Thomas himself. So, key facts, it could not have been written by Thomas because it's too old. It's not a gospel, but a collection of sayings of Jesus, so it's misnamed even on that level. And check out this quote from the Gospel of Thomas.
I was just about to tell this.
Yeah, so Simon Peter said to them, this is a direct quote, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life. Jesus said, I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Does that sound like Jesus? Right. So basically, for women, salvation is by being transgender, essentially. Right? Now, should this book be in our Bibles today? No. Right? Okay, so what would be your reasons? Why should this book not be in our Bibles? So it has teaching in it that directly contradicts our canon of Scripture. Exactly. Okay, there's a few other reasons. What would be some other reasons? Yeah, it's late. So who could not have written this book? Thomas or any eyewitnesses. Thomas couldn't have written this. None of the apostles could have written this. None of the eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus could have written this. It's too late, right? I think when we talked about when Dan talked a couple weeks ago, one of the things that makes the Bible so reliable is it was written by eyewitness account and testimony. That's impossible in the case of Thomas. Now, if somebody, here's a little background. It was not uncommon in that day, if you were to write a book, to attach the name of a famous person to that book to get your book more attention, right? That would be like me writing a book and saying that it was written by C.S. Lewis or somebody like that, right? Nobody's going to read a book written by Tanner Standerwood, but people will read a book written by C.S. Lewis, right? That was not uncommon practice in that day. So probably what happened with the Gospel of Thomas is somebody in the 2nd century wrote these stories about Jesus or recorded these maybe traditions about Jesus. And to get the book more attention and to get the book to be taken seriously, they attached Thomas's name to it. Now, what does that say about the integrity of the person who wrote this book? They're a liar. Would you trust the facts of a book written by a liar? Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So this book has some pretty serious problems, right? But this is commonly referenced as like one of these other books that got, there was this conspiracy in the 300s and these, you know, highfalutin bishops got together and they tossed out the books they didn't like and they decided to keep the books they did like, and right? By the way, that never happened. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But when you look at a book like the Gospel of Thomas, like, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out why this book would not have been considered Scripture, right? Let's look at the Gospel of Peter. Not the epistle of Peter, not 1st and 2nd Peter. This is the Gospel of Peter. Okay, author, again, unknown, reason being because it was mid to late 2nd century, so Peter couldn't have written it. We talked about that in reference to Thomas. Some key facts, it could not have been written by Peter, okay? It gives secret teachings of Jesus, okay? Anytime somebody tells you they have secret teachings from Jesus, run. It's primarily a passion narrative, replete with a talking cross. How do you like that? Yeah, so it's got some weird stuff, right? Should this book be considered Scripture? No, right? And for pretty much the same reasons as the Gospel of Thomas, right? Whoever wrote it slapped Peter's name onto it and lied about who wrote it, so it's not trustworthy. Couldn't have been written by an apostle because it was too late. And by the way, the reason why apostolic origin is so important is because the apostles were the people designated by God in the early church to be his mouthpiece. God spoke primarily through apostles. So that's why apostles were the ones who wrote scripture. So if something's not written by an apostle or somebody very close to them, then we don't trust it. And it contains a doctrine of the cross. Okay, let's look at a third one. This one's called The Shepherd of Hermas. Okay, the author, some guy named Hermas. Date probably in the mid-2nd century, so 140 to 154 AD. Key facts, again, not written by an apostle or associated with apostles. Hermas was neither of those. And secondly, it was rejected by what's called the Muratorian Canon. So this is a document that was written about 40, 50 years after The Shepherd of Hermas would have been written. And notice what the Muratorian Canon says. It rejects it because it was written quite lately in our times in the city of Rome by Hermas. And therefore, it cannot to the end of time be publicly read in the church to the people, either among the prophets who are complete in number or among the apostles. So apparently, Hermas was a well-known guy, and this early Christian document says, hey, we don't consider this scripture because it was written by Hermas, who we all know, which is kind of insulting. It's like, we know this one scripture because that guy wrote it, you know? But in the early church, they did not accept this book as canonical. The people who were, again, within several decades of it being written, didn't take it seriously. Why would we, 2,000 years later, take it seriously? So should this book be in our Bibles today? Why or why not? Again, same reasons, not written by an apostle, and it was rejected by early Christians, okay? Those are three of the more well-known other books. That's a sampling size. But if you were to read, and by the way, these other books are available online for anybody to read. Part of the problem is when people make a big fuss about these other books, they haven't actually read them. And it doesn't take much to see that these books are way out in left field. And there's a reason why they were never included. You can find them online if you want to. So one note on this. Not only do these other books have inherent problems in them, as we've talked about, but they were really not at all that popular in the early church. For example, one of the early church fathers, Clement of Alexandria, references Matthew 757 times, Luke 402 times, John 331 times, and Mark 182 times. In contrast, he references these other books only 16 times total. The early church clearly understood that these books were not on the same level as Scripture. So for Clement of Alexandria, who was one of the greatest thinkers in the early church, for every one reference to these other books, and by the way, there were more than four of these other books as compared to the Gospels. For every one reference to these other books, he made 104 references to the Gospels. They were not considered to be on the same level. And he was one of the leading thinkers in the early church. So they really didn't take them all that seriously. Why should we today? Let's talk about, so as the early church is considering books in the canon, which there was a very long, as in like centuries long, process where books were recognized as canonical or not. Now, that language is important, of recognizing books that are in the canon. We're gonna get to that in a second. And it has to do with this first question. And by the way, there were certain criteria that people in the early church thought through as to whether a book would be canonical or not. Okay, so let's talk about what some of those are. There's rules of recognition. First, when did a book of the Bible become scripture?
Before
What does 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 say? All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable, right? So when did that become scripture? What's that?
Instantly.
When it was breathed out by God, then it was scripture. Second Peter 1, 20 through 21 says something similar. So did the early church make the books of the New Testament canonical? No. Who made them canonical? God did. So it was not like you had some guy wearing a big hat reading the book of 1 Peter. I think this is scripture. No, that's not how 1 Peter became scripture. 1 Peter became scripture as Peter was writing it down. And the Spirit was inspiring him to write. That's when the books of the canon became scripture. Now, should the early church have accepted all possible candidates for canonicity? Okay, obviously not. If we looked at a sampling of some of them. Why not?
Because they're not God-breathed.
Okay. Okay. What kind of impact do you think that would have had in the early church to just like
chaos.
Accept them all? Chaos, right? You've got contradictions, you've got really crazy stuff. It kind of becomes a theological free-for-all in the early church. So there had to be some sort of recognition. There had to be some sort of, they had to be exclusive, right? Or else you just have to let them all in. And I think sometimes when people are critical of the Bible, that, well, they excluded these other books, they act like that's a bad thing. And like, I just want to ask them, like, what did you expect the early church to do? Just include everything? Well, probably not, right? Then there had to have been some way by which some books were recognized and others were not, right? So let's look at some of the rules of recognition used by the early church. Okay, the first one, we've seen this already, apostolicity. Apostolicity. Written by an apostle or somebody near to an apostle, like we talked about in the example of Luke or Mark being close to Paul and Peter. So first of all, what is an apostle? Okay, somebody who knew Jesus. Something a little bit more than that.
Kind of like prophets.
Kind of like a prophet, okay, Kevin. Yes. Yeah. So the proper meaning, if you will, of an apostle is a messenger sent by somebody as a representative. Similar to like an ambassador. Somebody who's sent out to give a message, right? That's what an apostle is. So then why is apostolic origin, books coming from an apostle, why is that so important for recognizing a book as canonical? Okay, I like the way you put that. It's accredited. It has credibility.
Imagine if you like had somebody like you had like a king, and then you had the king's ambassador, but the king was like usually in like a surname, but his ambassador would tell the people, like the common people, like what the king is saying.
Mm-hmm.
So instead, imagine if these books were true or canon. It would be like the king, or it would be like some random person just telling everybody what the king says, you know?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, or if like you think of like when you were a little kid, you know, for you older siblings, like you boss your younger siblings around, you know? Like they can't, right? And your younger sibling, if you were a younger sibling like me, you're looking at them like, well, you can't tell me what to do, right? But if they said, mom said, that's different. Now, they can tell you what to do because they're a representative messenger, right? So the apostles actually have the authority to write scripture because they are representative messengers of God. If you're not an apostle or somebody closely related to an apostle, then you don't have the authority to write scripture. That's why apostolicity, no, that's a big word, but you guys are all adults, is so important. Notice, going back to our good friend, the Muratorian Canon, the author of the Muratorian Canon repeatedly cites apostolic origin as a reason why books were considered canonical. He says the fourth of the Gospels was written by John, one of the disciples. Regarding Luke, he says, on Paul's authority by Luke, and it's supposed to be by Luke. And of Paul's letters, he says, the blessed apostle Paul himself, written by name to seven churches. Okay. So the early church recognized that if we were going to take a book as part of scripture, then it needed to be from an apostle, or again, somebody closely associated with an apostle. So it was actually part of their recognition process. Does this have any relationship to an apostle? Okay, any questions so far? I feel like I'm teaching like a Bible college class or something. Any questions? Yeah. So a canon means rule or standard. So we call the collection of books in the Bible the canon because that's the rule of and standard of doctrine and everything that we believe. So that's what I mean. That's why I've been using canon and scripture interchangeably. It's not like a Civil War canon, like that. Not like. Good question, though. Anything? Any other questions? So Luke's gospel, Luke is not an apostle, but he was a close associate of Paul. And so Luke wrote his gospel on the authority of his relationship to Paul. Same thing with...
I understood it backwards.
So same thing with Mark. Mark is actually probably Peter's retelling of the gospel story. Mark and Peter were close associates. There's actually early church tradition that says Peter was actually giving, he was actually basically giving a speech to a group of Roman soldiers, and Mark was recording what he was saying, and then that's what we have as the Gospel of Mark. So, yeah, Parson.
So, like with those Gospels, we have like, we either know who wrote them or like their close associates. So, what would you say, like,
yeah, so that gets to an interesting, topic that we're actually going to get into at the very end. So can I hold that off until the very end? Because I actually think rather than that being a potential argument against the canon, I actually think it's a strong argument for the canon, and I'll explain why as we go. Okay, let's keep moving on. So we've talked about it had to come from an apostle, somebody associated with an apostle. All right, you guys sticking with me? Did you get your coffee before you came? Okay. I know this is like Bible college level stuff, but I believe in you. You're intelligent human beings.
Got the wrong guy.
I believe in you too as well. You're intelligent human beings. Yeah, like... No.
It's a different section of books.
Correct.
So that's a different section of books?
Yes. The Dead Sea Scrolls is quite a large collection of a lot of different kinds of books. And they're primarily Old Testament, Israelite books. So you had like the scroll, the famous scroll of Isaiah, a full scroll of Isaiah. You had, Dan, you can probably help me with some of this. We actually, when Dan and I were in Israel, which is where we first met, but we actually went to one of the caves where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we're walking in, funny story, And I don't know if you were with me on this, but we're walking in, and I'm the second. You know, whenever you go into a cave with other people, always be the second person in, because I'm wearing this. The cave's like, you know, this tall, and so we're all like dipping down and getting in the cave. And there's a guy in front of me from Alabama, so he totally deserved this. But he's walking in, and a bat flies boom right in the face. It was pretty funny, but. Roll Tide. So the Dead Sea Scrolls are different. There are some. This is a long story. So there are some books of scripture in the Dead Sea Scrolls. There are some like death certificates and like. Yeah. Yeah. So there were some, I think there were some like civic documents, like death certificates and things like that. And
if you're interested, I have the whole translated all of it. You can flip through it if you want
to. Yeah. And there were some other like religious books in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But again, they're all like pre-New Testament. We're going to talk about the Apocrypha in a little bit and some of the extra books that like the Roman Catholic Church recognizes from the silent period between the Old and New Testaments, but the Dead Sea Scrolls is a large collection of a lot, of a hodgepodge of different scrolls and stuff.
Okay.
So yeah,
kind of like the lost scroll is referenced. It's referenced in scripture, I think, in the New Testament, where it's like the contest over Moses' body. Like that kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I'm not sure. I don't know if I'm following you.
Or like, do you understand?
Oh, you're right. okay, so let's look at the second rule of recognition, antiquity, right? What's the root word there that you recognize? Antique. You know this word. Antiquity means that the book had to be really, really old. We're not talking, like, from our perspective, we're not talking about from, like, the 1900s. We're talking about, like, first, second century. So, like, how is this rule that a book had to be really, really old to be considered part of the canon? How is that rule connected to the first rule that we just talked about?
Incredible.
Okay.
Within a certain time range, by eyewitnesses, will be incredible.
Yeah. If it's from the 3rd century, the apostles didn't live to the 3rd century, right? Most of them were dead by about the 60s AD in the 1st century. John lasted till probably the 80s or 90s, right? So if it's 2nd or 3rd or later than that, it's not apostolic. So and then in light of this one, this question will take a little bit of explaining. In light of antiquity, why is the idea that the canon was completed at the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century untrue? Okay, so there's this common belief that in 325 AD, there's this council called the Council of Nicaea that met, where all these, again, highfalutin bishops and big hats got together, and there's this big stack of books, and they went through, and they didn't like the Gospel of Thomas, and so they chucked that one, but they liked 1 Peter, so they kept that one, and they found the Shepherd of Hermas, and they don't really like that, so they tossed it out. And there was just kind of this arbitrary, like, sifting through this mound of books to find these 27 books that we really like and that serve our purposes. And the Emperor Constantine oversaw it. There was this big conspiracy to hide these books that taught things that the bishops didn't like and blah, 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 blah. Okay, the Council of Nicaea did happen, but it had nothing to do with the canon. Absolutely nothing. It was all about the deity of Christ. That was it. Okay, the Council of Nicaea had absolutely nothing to do with the canon. You can actually read the Nicene Creed, which came from that council. It has zero to do with the canon. Okay? So if anybody ever brings that up to you, it's baloney. Okay? Had nothing to do with that. So in light of that, so why, in light of the fact that the books had to be antiquated or very, very old, why is that idea untrue?
Just because it's old doesn't mean it's true.
Okay.
You can lie, you can do that time range, but without that divinely inspired scripture, this is the word of God, not just someone writing for funsies.
Yeah.
So it could be, you could have, who was it? I think it's Thomas. He made like several different iterations. That would be like finding one of those older, well, not exactly like finding those older iterations. Like, this is canon, but
yeah,
the idea could be within that same time range and everything, but if it's not authentic, then it holds no authority.
Yeah, and think again, when was the canon completed?
The moment it was made.
Exactly. The moment John finished the book of Revelation, the canon was completed. So was the canon decided in the 4th century? No. And remember, the church, we, you know, Christians did not make the canon. They simply recognized books as canonical or not. Right? That's a key distinction. It's a key distinction. Now, are there books written before the end of the first century? So we're talking about how a book has to be at least like in the first century, during the lifetime of the apostles, to have been scriptural. Are there any books that were written in that time that we do not consider scriptural? Or in that time or before? There are. Gasp. Does anybody know what they are called? I mentioned them earlier. Okay, yeah. And what's that? What's that called? Okay. Leah, what did you say? The Apocrypha, right? The Apocrypha. So it's they are the extra books in the Catholic Bible. These books were written in the what's called the silent period, so between the end of Malachi and when John the Baptist comes on the scene, you have about 300 to 400 years of no revelation or scripture given. These books were written in that time period. They're a mix of like Jewish history and some different things. Some of the books are actually pretty reliable historical documents, like the Maccabees, but they're not considered canon. Why? I'm gonna walk you through a few texts. We actually get some indication in Scripture itself as to why these books would not be considered part of the canon. Let me get my... There we go. I appreciate you guys hanging with me in this. I know this is like kind of heady stuff, but this does have an impact in the way that we view Scripture and whether we trust it or not. And there's nothing more important to your faith than trusting in God's word. If you can't rely in God's word, then you are a law to yourself. You can do whatever you want. You can live however you want. You can believe however you want. Because if Scripture is not reliable, then it doesn't actually have the authority to tell you what to believe and how to live. So this is hugely important. So stick with me on this. Luke 11, 50 through 51 say this. This is Jesus speaking. I'll start in verse 49. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Now, looking at that initially, you might think, what in the world does that have anything to do with what we're talking about? A whole lot. Notice, so he's saying how this generation is guilty of the blood of the prophets, just like the generations coming previously. Ultimately, they're going to kill Jesus himself. But what is the time range that he refers to in verse 51? Of these people's ancestors and how terrible they were to the prophets. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Now here's a little background. The Jewish canon, what we would call the Old Testament, was originally a collection of 22 books. Those books contained all of the books of our Old Testament. The reason there's 22, for example, is all of the minor prophets were condensed into one book. They were called the 12. So that's why you have 22 instead of our 39 books that we have. It's the same number of books, same content. And those books were not arranged Genesis through Malachi. They were arranged differently, and the first book was Genesis, but the last book was 2 Chronicles. Now, when does the blood of Abel get spilt? In the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 4, right at the front end. The blood of Zechariah that he's talking about there is not the prophet Zechariah. I think he was a priest. Is that right? Is that right, Dan? I could be wrong. Be it as it may. That happens. I'm not going to ask you when that happened. You probably don't know. If anybody does, I'll put a good word in for extra rewards in heaven. That happens in 2 Chronicles 24. Very end of the book of 2 Chronicles. Now remember, what was the scope of the Old Testament for a Jewish person? Genesis to 2 Chronicles. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying that throughout, he's not just saying, you know, you prophets, your prophets killed Abel and Zechariah. No, he's saying that from the beginning of the Old Testament to the very end with it, to the very end of it, you people have been murdering your prophets. From Abel to Zechariah, it's like saying from L.A. to New York. And that means, and everything in between, right? From sea to shining sea, right? From Abel to Zechariah, you've killed those prophets and everybody in between. He names the two bookends to contain everybody. So the scope, it's interesting here. Jesus seems to believe that the Old Testament canon was the Old Testament canon that we have today. And just the Old Testament canon that we have today. And the Apocrypha, what we call the Apocrypha today, was written when Jesus said this. It was written before Jesus was born. So if Jesus considered the Apocrypha part of Scripture, he left it out here, indicating that he didn't. Seems like, does that make sense? So it seems like Jesus didn't believe the Apocrypha was originally part of Scripture. So we don't either. Another interesting reference in Romans 3, chapter 2. Paul says that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Entrusted with God's revelation, with God's word. The Jews were entrusted with maintaining Scripture, with guarding Scripture. And guess what? The Jews never adopted the Apocrypha as Scripture. The people who had been tasked by God to guard, preserve, collect, maintain Scripture never included the Apocrypha. And it wasn't even until after the Reformation that the Roman Catholic Church officially recognized the Apocrypha. That was really in response to the Reformation. So Jesus didn't consider these books part of the canon. The Jews who were entrusted with maintaining the canon, if you will, didn't consider it part of the canon. So we don't either. Does that make sense? Kevin, do you have a...
How long did they put the Apocrypha into place after? Like, was it a long time?
After the Reformation?
Yeah.
So it was part of the Council of Trent, which was part of the Counter-Reformation. So it was in response to the Reformers who one of their key points was sola scriptura. We only take our authority from Scripture and Scripture alone. And in response to that, the Roman Catholics basically added books to the canon as a response to the Reformers' view. And that was about 130 years after Martin Luther, nailed the...
Trent was 1545.
Was it 1545? So maybe it was 30 years. I thought it was 1645. So it was actually fairly soon after. So just because something is from the first century, and I think Aiden made this point earlier, or somebody did. Just because something is from the first century or earlier doesn't mean that it is canonical. But if it's not from the first century or earlier, then it can't be canonical since it couldn't have been written by an apostle. Right? So let's look at the third one. Orthodoxy. What would the inclusion of books that contradicted apostolic teaching have done to harm the early church? What do you guys think? We talked about this a little bit already.
Would it destroy credibility?
Yeah. Yeah.
It may have started like murdering women, and then like they have more people.
Yeah, telling women that they need to become men in order to enter the kingdom of heaven.
You can't become men, die, and then like, oh, no more babies.
Yeah, yeah. So you would have just had chaos. Right? Nobody would have known what to believe or how to live.
Yes.
So there had to be unity in what the scriptures actually taught. So one of the criteria was if this book teaches something that's heresy or that contradicts what the canon teaches, then it's not canonical. Now, what resources did the early church have to test the orthodoxy of a book? So were they just arbitrarily, we think this one's orthodox, or we agree with this one, so that means it's orthodox, right? They actually had a standard already that they could test books by. And we see that in a couple of different texts. So can somebody read Romans 15:4 for me, please?